Ezra chapter 3, fairly short chapter compared to the one right before it, only 13 verses compared to 70, but very good chapter, some good things in it here. Ezra chapter 3, you know, it's sad when a house burns down. You know, we don't see that too often in our area here, because most of the houses are built of brick and various things of that nature, so it's not as likely, but sometimes it happens. And when that does happen, work involved in rebuilding is great. There's a lot of rubble that needs to be removed, the ground has to be cleared, you know, plans have to be drawn up for a new building, new materials have to be brought in and purchased, and workers have to be hired, and there's a lot of work involved in rebuilding a house that has been destroyed. Well, the same was true with the temple. You know, the temple at Jerusalem had been demolished about 50 years before its rebuilding. Now, the reason I say that is because, remember, sometimes this gets confusing. The people left Israel in three different lots. And the first one and the last one were 20 years apart. All right? And so the first ones, Daniel left in the first group, and then Ezekiel left in the second group, and then the rest of the people left when the city was conquered. All right? And then 70 years from when Daniel left, Cyrus said, you can go back. So that means that it was only 50 years from the time these guys went back. So it was about 50 years after the last people had left Israel. The temple had been destroyed and left. But even 50 years, you know, you think about that, that's a long time. You know, as I think back 50 years ago in my life, you know, I was just a youngster then in my teens. And, you know, that was a long time ago. And so 50 years, a lot can happen in 50 years. And so you think about the rubble around Jerusalem, and it had been torn down, and now Jeshua and Zerubbabel are leading the group back there and making plans to rebuild the temple, and the work is great. There's a lot of work involved in rebuilding the temple. A huge task in many ways, and they're back there working at this. Now, Ezra describes for us five different components that were involved here in relaying the foundation of the temple. And I find a parallel between these five components and the need for revival in our own lives. So they were reviving the rubble and the stones, and we need God to revive us spiritually in our spiritual life. So there's a comparison there. So keep that in mind as we work our way through. We're going to work our way through the text, first of all, and then we'll make some applications. First of all, the components of rebuilding. We find, first of all, the people had a great passion for the work. Verse number one, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. That's a significant statement. They had been making plans, the word had gotten out, they'd done the preparation work, and now they've gathered themselves together as one man. And they're involved in this great work. The people saw that this was a big work. It was a big thing for them to do. They united to be able to do the work that God had called them to do. It was a great work, but they had a great desire to rebuild. You know, all of these men and their families could have used all kinds of excuses why it was inconvenient, they couldn't come, you guys do it without me, I'm busy, I got the farm going and again, and I'm building my house, and there's all kinds of excuses they could have made. But they gathered together as one man in harmony and unity because they had a passion to rebuild the temple. That's why they went back there in the first place. Cyrus said, you can go free, go back there and rebuild your temple. And so all those who wanted to get involved in that, they went. And so they had traveled back. They had left their adopted homeland in Babylon. Would have been a big adjustment. All of them had lived there at least 50 years. And some of them 60 or 70 years there in Babylon. And a difficult thing to make that long trek back, that four-month trek over the dangerous, deserty areas to go back there to get back to Israel. It was not an easy thing. They had poured their heart into it. They had committed themselves. They had made the sacrifices because they were passionate about this work. And so we see, first of all, there was a passion involved in the rebuilding of the temple. Secondly, I notice here that there was prayer involved, verses 2 to 6. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. All right, so the first thing that these leaders do is they build an altar to God. Why? Because the altar was the central point of their worship. They were to be worshiping God. They needed an altar so that they could make sacrifices. And as they make sacrifices, sacrifices were part of the Old Testament worship, to take care of their sins so that they could come before God and they could make their petition to God and fellowship with God. And an altar was that central part, that essential part of that worship and prayer time that they had. We see this throughout the Old Testament. Remember back in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah got off of the ark, what did he do? He built an altar, and he offered sacrifices around. Why? So that he could pray to God and commune with God the way that God had ordained him to do. Abram, many times throughout his travels in Genesis 12 and 13 and 22, we find Abram again and again building altars to the Lord. And so they were building these altars to be able to worship and pray to the Lord. Isaac, in Genesis 26, he built an altar so that he could worship the Lord. Jacob, in Genesis 33 and 35, he also built altars so that he could worship the Lord. Now, once Moses came on the scene and God had prescribed that they were to have one altar, and it was to be at the tabernacle, and that was where they were supposed to worship, then they were not to build these other ones all over the place. They were to worship around that altar, and God that made that very clear. But the altar was the center of their worship. And they also celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, verse number 4. And they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. So here they're not only seeking to worship God and to follow the scriptures. That's a significant thing that I failed to point out there. Verse number 3, verse number 2, the end of verse number 2, the last phrase says there, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Alright? So they were following the prescription in the scriptures. You know, anytime we want to God's blessing, we're going to come to God and worship Him or pray to Him, or we need to follow His Word. His Word is our standard for us to follow. And so here they, in verse number 4, they have the Feast of Tabernacles. There was various free feasts throughout the year. And verse number 5, and afterward offered the congregation burnt offerings both of the new moons and of the set feasts of the Lord that were celebrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. All right, so they're offering all these offerings and sacrifices, and they're coming to the Lord, and the people knew that they were going to need God's help if they were going to be able to rebuild this temple, or tabernacle. It was, you know, temple, sorry. It was not a small matter. It was a big thing to be able to do that. They needed God's help. And so they were seeking God's help in this. We see down in verse number 6, and from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they began making these offerings to the Lord. These offerings were not to appease the Lord. They were to please the Lord. God had ordained that He wanted their offerings. Their offerings were to cover their sins and to make sure they're right with God, and to make sure that they can commune with God and be able to ask God for help. They needed God's help. They saw this. They recognized this. This was a big job. And as we dig into it a little bit further here, we're going to see it was a huge job to be able to try to build that temple again. And these are men that, for the most part, were probably not trained in this kind of work. And so that made it even more complicated and a greater task for them. Then in verse number 7, we see the preparation that was involved. The preparation. They hired workers to do what they could not do. Verse number 7, and they gave money also unto masons and to carpenters and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and of them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant they had of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, look at our map here. Jerusalem's down here. All right. Tyre and Sidon are up here in Lebanon. Okay? And that's where the trees were, the big trees and a lot of the supplies. So they had trees cut from Tyre and Sidon. They floated them down the ocean to Joppa. And then the people that were there working on this project had to get them over the mountain range. There's a mountain range that goes up the backbone of Israel here. They had to get them over the mountain range and bring them over to Jerusalem. No small task. A big job. We're not talking about little boards. We're talking about big boards and trees and things that had been cut and milled to meet the specifications that they needed. So it was a big task. And transporting that was no small thing. All right, so there was a big preparation that was involved here. They hired these people to do the work. They were masons and carpenters. And they fed them, and these people were from Zidon and Tyre. So up here in Tyre and Sidon, up in here, this was an area where they were skilled. Even in Solomon's day, remember Solomon hired Hiram from that area. And he was skilled and trained in cutting timber and milling the timber and all that was involved in that. And Solomon used him as well. So this was years later, but they were still well known for their timber work, probably because there was a lot of huge trees in that area that they were milling and using for materials for building these big buildings. And so this all took time. You know, it appears that the preparation work took at least 6 months as they gathered the things together in the seventh month. So we see here in verse number 1 that when the seventh month was come, and then you get down here to verse number 8, and it says in the second year of their coming unto the house of Israel in the second month. Well, actually, you add that up, and it's at least 6 months that has gone by here. So this time of preparation was not just an overnight thing. It took time. It took time. There was probably, you know, as we just think about what would have been there for them to have to deal with. Well, there would have been, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, they weren't fancy about how they got it knocked down. Is there any way to knock that thing down and bulldoze it over and get rid of it? And probably a lot of the old big blocks of stone were still laying around, some of them perhaps broken. The timbers were all burned, so that was gone. But it was all just a pile of rubble. The big blocks and stones and things laying around and just pushed aside and kicked around. And they just wanted it torn down completely so that it was destroyed. And so all that rubble was there. And then after 50 years of being neglected, there was probably trees and shrubs that had grown up in the area. You have to cut all that stuff down and clean it all out. And there's a lot of work involved. You know, you think about how much a tree could grow in 50 years. I mean, the tree that I have in my front yard, we planted about 20 years ago, and it's about that big around. Well, you think about it, after 50 years, you could have massive trees, all kinds of roots, and all kinds of... There was a lot of work that could have been... I don't know, we're speculating, okay? But a lot of work in preparation and clearing and preparing the area before they could even do the work. So about 6 months took place here. They're getting the timber cut up north, and it's floating it down, and then all the people, you know, there's thousands of these people that are working, but it would take a lot of people to get that timber carried across from the ocean over to Jerusalem. Not an easy task. They didn't have any big trucks. They had to carry it by hand in some way. Whether they had wagons or carts or something that they could put some of the timber on, or whether they carried it all by hand, we don't know, but it was not an easy task. But that's not even the worst of it. We can continue on. The next thing I see here is the participation in all of this. Now, verses 10 or 8 to 10. Verse number 8. Now, the second year of their coming from Jerusalem to the house of God, unto the house of God of Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old upward, and set forward the work of the house of the Lord. All right, so they start the process. They get things going, and they gather themselves together. They're participating together. Now, it's interesting. This is one of the reasons why I challenge you to study when you read. Don't just read what it says. We just read verse number 8 there, and it says that the Levites from 20 years old and upward were to set forth the work of the house of God. What does that mean? Well, what it actually means, the word set forward actually means to supervise. All right? So the Levites were the supervisors. They were the ones that were making sure the plans were being followed and that they were doing things in the right order and the things were organized and this work group comes in and takes over this group and, you know, all that, all the organizational things, the Levites were in charge of the supervision of the project. And truly the work of relaying the foundation of the temple was no small task. Every stone had to be cut from a quarry and then transported to the temple. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, I often wonder, well, what would have happened to all the stones that were there originally? Some of them, maybe the Babylonians pushed them over the side and let them roll down into the Kidron Valley. They may have broken some of them. We don't know, but obviously whether they were digging those big stones out of the rubble and moving them back into place or whether they had to get brand new stones, it was still a lot of work. Now, this was a task that is phenomenal. Moving and setting massive foundation stones was an unbelievably huge task. You know, you stop and think about it. These stones were big, really big. And trying to move them, even today, we think, I don't know how to do that. And nobody else knows how to do it either. And not only that, remember, Jerusalem. Where was Jerusalem located? All right? Was it down in a valley? Was it on a big flat plain? No, it was on top of a mountain. Now, sometime, I mean, in Solomon's day, certainly, and we can assume to some degree, these men as well had to get stone from some quarry outside of Jerusalem area. They weren't digging them down near the basement of the temple. No, they had to carry them from some other place and get them there. And some of them were brought from a long distance. How did they move them? How did they get them there? How did they get them up on top of the mountain? Just like with the Egyptians. How did they build all those great things with all the big stones and get them way up on top? Nobody knows. Nobody knows how they did that. There's all kinds of guesses and surmisings, but it's a difficult thing. According to one article, to this day, on the western wall of the Temple Mount, that's in Jerusalem, one huge foundation stone perhaps bears testimony to the original. The stone is estimated to weigh about 500 tons. With no piece of machinery on earth capable today of moving it. 500 ton. And there's nothing that we have today strong enough to move a stone of that size. But they got it there somehow. Now, that stone was perhaps from Solomon's day. But how did Solomon's crew get it up there? That's phenomenal. We don't understand. We don't know. And same thing with these guys. They would have had to replace the broken ones and to get them cut so precisely. You know, I've cut a few bricks. We got power tools. You try to use a power saw and cut a brick and get it nice and straight and perfect. And they didn't have that kind of stuff. And yet they got these things cut perfectly. How? We don't know. But God gave them skill. God gave them help. It was no small task in rebuilding this temple. And these were not men that were trained in this kind of work. Now, some of them perhaps, we can't say absolutely. Maybe the Babylonians had some of these kind of trades over there, and maybe some of these guys actually did work in a quarry or whatever, and that is possible. And if so, they would have brought their skills and their knowledge to be able to do that. But it was still a majorly big job. And so the participation in this was no small thing. Then we see also Interestingly, well, I should actually read the rest of these verses, verses 8 to 10. I read 8, verse number 9. Then stood Jeshua with the sons of his and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, sons of Judah, together, and stepped forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren and the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the princes in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinances of David, the king of Israel. All right, so verse number 10 goes with what we just looked at, but it also goes to the next point, and that is that there was praising. Alright, so we see here the components here was passion and prayer and participation, passion and prayer and preparation and participation and praising. And here in verses 10 to 13, we just read 10, they were singing and praising God. Verse 11, they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted with aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, as we look at this, the praising that was involved there, as the stones were being set in place, how? We don't know. They couldn't just pick them up. They couldn't say, all right, guys, everybody say, all right, when we say heave, you heave. All right, how many guys would you have to get around a stone that weighed 500 tons to move it? You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. But how they got it, somehow they got them moved. We know that. They got them up there. Not only did they get them moved into position, but as they built the thing up, they'd have to get the heavy ones up on top of the next one. How did you do? I don't know. But they managed. And so it was a no small task. But as they did, they were singing. The priests were blowing their trumpets, and the Levites were playing their cymbals and praising the Lord in song, as David had prescribed. Now, the word cymbal there, when I'm reading along like that, I look at these different words to just see what are they talking about there. The word cymbal actually means to tinkle. To tinkle. When I think of cymbals, when I was in high school, I played in a marching band. And we had about 120 students in our band, and you know, all the different instruments, and in a marching band. But I remember the cymbals. They were big, about this big around. And the guy, I don't know how they could keep them hurting their ears. They probably didn't care. They'd have one in each hand, and what was their time to crash? They'd crash some things together, and just, boy, it makes a lot of noise when they crash those cymbals together. Well, was that the kind of cymbal it was? We don't know. Some people think it was. Others think it was some sort of a rattling, tinkling sound that they made. Whatever it was, we don't know. But it was a noise that they made that went along with their chanting songs that they were singing of praise to the Lord during this time while they were building. So the builders are doing their work and they're singing. The trumpets are blowing. The cymbals are playing. The Levites are singing a song and singing praise to the Lord. So this was all taking place as they're working on these stones. And as the instruments were playing, the Levites were singing, it says, by course. Another word to check on. What does it mean to sing by course? Well, it actually means that one group was answering another group. So this group was singing one part. You know how sometimes we'll sing those songs where you kind of go back and forth and back and forth? That's the type of thing it was. So one group was singing something, another one was answering them a song, another one was singing this thing, and they'd answer them a song, and it was back and forth. And so that's by course they were doing that, in praising the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord. So they had it all planned, it was all organized, and the Levites were involved in this part of it. Now, during the music, the workers were laying these great stones, and the people were shouting with a great shout, and they're praising the Lord. And then we saw here of how some of the old men, they call them the chief of the fathers and the ancient men, the old timers, they came and they looked at it, and some of them were weeping. Now, nobody knows for positive What, were they weeping for joy or were they weeping because just not like the old one? And it's probably a little bit of both. You know, as they saw that, they thought, you know, that's nothing like the old one that Solomon built. I mean, Solomon's temple was magnificent beyond compare. It took him, what was it, 7 years to build, something like that? Long time. And so it was a big, expensive, valuable temple. And to think that these guys were going to build this in a much shorter period of time than Solomon took, it was not nearly in comparison. So some of the old guys were crying. Others were shouting for joy. And they couldn't tell the difference between the shouting for joy and the crying from the weeping and the man. So there's a lot of noise involved here. A lot of excitement as this all was taking place. And this was all coming together. But the temple foundation, now the foundation were the big blocks at the bottom. This was where you lay down the foundation of the walls so they could see this is going to be the size of it. This is where the foundation is, and we're going to build on top of that and finish it off. But all they were doing right now is laying the foundation. Foundation is very important. It had to be absolutely level. It had to be solid. It couldn't move. It had to be firm so that they could build on it, and the whole weight of the building would be setting on those stones. It had to be absolutely in line. And that would lay out the whole thing. I remember as a boy, my father was a farmer, but he was a very meticulous minded farmer sometimes. And we were building a chicken coop one day. And we were laying out the foundation blocks of the chicken coop. And it was just for our chickens. And Dad measured from corner to corner. And it was a pretty large chicken coop. And it was off by about 5 mil. And Dad said, I don't know. It's off by 5 mil. I said, Dad, come on. It's just a chicken coop. It won't matter. But he was very meticulous. But you know, when you're building a building of this size, you know, the temple, it had to be right, because if you didn't have it square and you didn't have it, and you get up to it, things are not going to fit. So it had to be precise and carefully laid. And so it was a big task. Now, as we take all this and make some application here, the comparison to the revival. You know, it is common for our hearts and our churches to become complacent and broken down spiritually. A lot of times that's where we're at. And when that happens, we really need spiritual revival. The foundations of our heart need rebuilt. And the same components that they needed to rebuild the temple is what we need to rebuild the foundation of our spiritual lives in revival. There needs to be a passion. You know, the Jewish people had a great passion to rebuild this, and they could see there was a need. You know, there's never going to be revival in my heart or in your heart until you see a need and say, I need revival. I'm not right with God. I need to get closer to God. I need revival. And we must compare our spiritual condition with God's expectations in the Bible rather than comparing us to each other. You know, so easy to say, well, I'm a better person than somebody else, and so I guess I'm doing okay. Now, God said, I want you to compare to the Scriptures. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of Scriptures we could look at. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove it is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've got 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives and love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 6:1-2, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ. I got that one a little bit wrong there. But these are just a few samples of how we need to set the Bible as our standard and say, that's where I need to be. and I'm not meeting that. I need revival. And if we look at that and say, you know, there's a lot of work that needs to be done in my life, then we need to have a passion and say, God, give me a passion to seek revival in my life. I need revival. I need revival. And then there's prayer. Prayer, just as the Jews prayed for their need of God's help during the great project. From what I have read in history, virtually every great revival that has taken place in history started with prayer. Somebody was praying. And sometimes they prayed for a long time before revival came. But if the Holy Spirit revives our hearts, we're going to need God to work in us. We need to be praying people to that end. We need to be praying that God would revive us. And to ask God to open our eyes to hidden sins. Ask God to reveal things that need to be forsaken. And ask God to show us in His Word what He wants us to do. And ask the Spirit of God to revive our cold hearts. We need that. And we ought to pray for revival not only in our own hearts, but also in our church. But you can't very well pray for revival in our church until you pray for revival in your own heart. We've got to be right with God before we can pray for revival of our congregation. Then there's the preparation. The Jews had gathered together the materials, prepared all the materials. You know, what are we going to need for revival in our hearts? There's going to be a need for personal Bible study that is improved, daily studying the Bible. You know, the other day it dawned on me that we need to read for application, not for information. Far too many Christians don't read the Bible at all. But those who do often will read for information. Want to learn some things. I want to get some facts in my head. But God says, I want you to read for application, not just information. How can I apply this? What do I need to change? And ask God to show us things in the Word that will feed our souls and then begin to remove the rubble from our lives. Remember the Jews, they had all this rubble to move and preparation to make and leveling the ground and getting things ready. All of that needs to take place in our hearts if we're going to have revival. You know, there's going to be a need for cleaning out the rubble. You know, there's all kinds of rubble that gets involved in Christians' lives through the television and internet and videos and phones and selfishness and friends and music and books and all kinds of stuff in our lives. We live in a rubbish world that's full of all kinds of things that will corrupt us and clutter our lives. So by approaching the Bible as Solomon urged us in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, where he says, my son, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, if thou seekest hers for silver and searchest for hers for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and shalt find the knowledge of God. There's got to be a hunger there. So preparation involved. And then there's participation. You know, all the Jews got involved. And when you read the Scriptures and you know that you're not fully following and obeying God, then God says there needs to be change. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So it's got to dwell in us. God's got to change us through His Scriptures. And those who make excuses for their failures are not working toward revival. You know, we ought to expect God to convict us of things, and then when that happens, we need to be experts in confessing our sins, forsaking our sins, forgiving others, and obeying God. As James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, we need to pray one for another and forgive one another. And there's change is often difficult. You know, it's not easy. It's not easy to change. And so there needs to be change in our hearts that we might do what is right and follow what God prescribes. And then finally, the praise. As God begins to revive our souls, we need to praise Him for that. And sing praises to Him as you go about your day. That's a blessing. Another way that we can rejoice, I think one of the most exciting things that gives me joy is telling someone else about the Lord. You know, if you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, hand out a tract, it just puts a joy in your heart. And that's what we need. We need that joy in our heart so we can rejoice in the Lord and praise God for what He's done. So, just as the five components we've looked at here tonight were involved in the laying down of the foundations of the temple. So these five components are also involved in laying down, relaying the foundations of our heart before God in our need for revival. And so I challenge you to think about that. There's the passion and the prayer and the preparation and the participation and the praise that is involved in this process. You know, the question we can ask ourselves, and I've had to ask myself that as well, would God say that you are a man or a woman after His own heart? That's a convicting question. Am I living my life after God's own heart? Would God look down at me and say, you're doing it just like I would want you to do it? Are we seeking daily to apply and flesh out the commands of the Bible? If not, then we need revival. And instead of making excuses, we need to just agree with God and say, God, I need revival. And begin praying to that end that God would revive us. It's a great task. It was a great task for the Jews. It's a great task for us as well. It's not going to happen overnight. But we need to seek God's revival in our hearts.